All right, so we've been on this series, and the series is entitled Why? And so I'm trying to ask the questions that sometimes other people are too afraid to ask, that they feel like they can't ask when they're in the body of the believers, in the church. Maybe they feel like they can't ask God. Oh, you can't ask God that question. And as I've said before, and I will say again, I don't know where else we're supposed to take our questions other than God. That's the place we have to go when we don't understand, when things don't make sense to us. We have to maintain that habit of taking those things to God. And so that's what we're going to do today. And I want to just lead us in prayer. Father, speak to us today. Holy Spirit, move among us as we know you will, to touch those who have ears will be able to hear today. Those who are searching, God, they'll find answers today. Lord, we'll hear your voice and we'll respond, yes, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So the title for the message today is Why You Think Your Life Sucks. I told you I was asking the questions you were too afraid to ask. You know, it's amazing sometimes how we, as Christians, we don't like this whole political correctness thing that's going on. Well, there's a Christian correctness too, that we have a habit of saying, well, those type of things are not appropriate. And I would say that many times people are thinking things, and let's just pull them right out into daylight and see what God would have to say about them. Now, obviously, we could have a really good Christian response to this thing, and we could say it something like this: my life feels wholly inadequate right now. That would be much more spiritual, right? Or we could say something about, things in my life are very displeasing right now. Or we could say, you know what, the events of my day are of a very poor quality. But when those things are going on, the thing that usually runs through most people's mind is, my day sucks. And my life does too. And I don't know what to do about it. And so that's what I want to help us with today. And so I need you to turn to 2 Samuel. If you have your Bibles, have your phones, your iPads, whatever you have, turn to 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I want to take you to a story that we hear or have heard many times. It's fairly familiar. And so I'm going to paraphrase the story. And then there's really one verse over in chapter 12 that we're going to hang out on. And so in 2 Samuel, we see that David is king. It's the season of the year that the kings would go out and fight. So just like it's football season, fellas.
Oh.
Yes, it was fighting season. But David didn't go out to fight. And so instead, he's in his bed. He's maybe asleep or not, but he gets out and he goes up onto his rooftop. And most of you probably know the story. He sees this lady there as he looks out over the rooftop. Her name is Bathsheba, and she's taking a bath. And all of a sudden, you know, one glance was not enough, and two was not enough, and before long he falls into things that we're going to talk about today. I want us to focus on three things that I believe are happening in this story. It's comparison, envy, and lust. You might even want to write those down. It's comparison, envy, and lust. And so as he's there, those three things begin to develop inside of David. And if you know the story, he calls and he asks people, find out who she is. They say, well, that's the wife of Uriah. He's your soldier. So he calls Bathsheba to his house. They have a sexual relationship. She becomes pregnant. And then in order to cover up the story, he has to create a battle scenario. And we only think sometimes that only Uriah dies. What he did is he told his head military person, Joab, he says, get them into battle in a hot part of the battle and then pull back from Uriah to make sure that Uriah is killed to cover up my sin and my shame. But the problem is, Uriah was not the only person that died that day. There were a lot of people that ended up having their lives destroyed because of the sin of comparison, envy, and lust. And so before I talk about comparison, let's talk about envy for just a moment. So here is David. He's up on his rooftop and he's looking out. This is the king, folks. He's looking out over the kingdom. He's looking out over everything that he has charge over. You think it'd make him happy. You think it'd make him feel blessed. You think it'd make him feel thankful until he sees something that he doesn't have. That's what envy is. Envy is when you want what others have. You might even want to put that down. You might want to revisit it later. Envy is when you want what someone else has. That was not David's wife. That was someone else's wife. But David began to want something that someone else had. And so envy is when you're counting up other people's blessings. You ever done that? You counted other people's blessings? You're like, man, they got it made. Boy, that Uriah's got a beautiful wife. Whatever it may be. You start counting and you start looking at all the things that God is doing in other people. And you start noticing that. But you're not noticing what God is doing in your own life. This is the king looking out over his kingdom. I said that, right? Wow. And so it's that thing of the grass is always greener where? Yeah, it's always greener on the other side. And so we begin to have some thoughts like David. If only I had that person in my life would be so much better. If only I had that job. You see, that job would be so much better than my current job. If only I made that next purchase, that'd do it, right? That would make me happy. If I just made that next purchase, if I just started going to that church, because you know Ember's got it going on, right? If I was just in this phase of my life, or maybe that phase of my life, if I could just get to this next phase of my life, well then surely I'd have it made. And so we only see the good over there, and we begin to... It's fantasy, right? It's fantasy because the grass on the other side, you're not looking at it closely enough. You're looking at it from a distance, and you're mostly fantasizing because you don't have all the details in place. So you're imagining how things would be. In your life, you're stuck with the reality of it all, right? And so you're looking at the reality versus a fantasy. And if you make the poor choice, which most of us to some extent or another, we have gone over to check out the grass on the other side. If you haven't done that, it's just because you haven't lived probably long enough. You know, it tends, the grass gets us, you know, in one form or another. But when you go over there, all of a sudden now fantasy becomes your new reality. And now all of a sudden that person that you fantasized about, now you find the realities of them. Their breath stinks too. They use the bathroom just like everybody else. All of those things in reality comes. That job that looked so appealing, well, guess what? It has some problems too. It has some people in that occupation that are difficult to get around to work with. That next purchase, it comes with a bill. Amen. You ever noticed how you'll make a purchase and you're really excited about it, and then it comes with a bill, and then you have to maintain it, and you have to dust it, and you have to protect it, and you have to move it around, and it's not nearly as exciting as it once was while you were looking at it on the showroom floor or in the store, whatever it may be. The next church, it has people in it too, and a pastor too. And then there you are. And there's these phases of life. And man, it was great when you got married and you thought, boy, it'll be better when I have a kid. Yep, until it starts crying in the night and you can't figure out why to make it stop. You know, and man, it'll be great when the kids are gone, or it'll be great when I retire. It'll be great sometime. Do you see what envy does? It always pulls this thing out into the future somehow. Always leaves you longing. And then when you get there, it's never quite as good. And so you move on to the next thing. And so many of us would laugh at anyone that we found addicted. We think, how could someone become addicted? And yet we become addicted to the next thing, if we were honest sometimes. We're addicted to the next thing. And so David has this envy. Let's talk about comparison for a moment, because David moves way past comparison into envy and lust, but I want to back it up for just a moment because I don't want any of us to sit there and think, oh, that could never happen to me. Nothing like that could ever happen in my life. So let's back up a little bit to comparison. And what is comparison? It's when you measure what you have. And so you're measuring what you have in life. And that can motivate you in some good ways. I've looked at people in spiritual situations and saw things that I didn't have spiritually in my life, and it caused me to say, man, I could have that too. And so it was a good thing. It revealed that there was more of what God wanted in my life. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those dangers of comparisons. And so I thought I'd give you a little alliteration this morning. Is that okay? This is brilliant, Pat. You'll love it. Features. Did you hear that? Features, fortunes, and faculties. Isn't that beautiful alliteration? That's beautiful. Next comes a poem. I'm just kidding. Y'all don't know anything about that. Okay. So we look at our features. And we always notice the problems on our own body, don't we? We always notice our bald spot, our problems. I've told you before, I was 18 years old. I was dating Brantley. We were having dinner, and her sister looked across the dining room table. I'm a teenager. She looks across the table, and she says, "You don't have any earlobes." I said, "I do too." She's like, "No, you don't." I'm like, "I do too." Oh my God, I don't have earlobes. I had no idea. Y'all wonder why I have this contraption right here. Because most earpieces won't fit on me. Why? Because Kevin doesn't have earlobes. I didn't know it. I was 18 years old. Didn't know. Hadn't really looked close. Hadn't done that kind of comparing. But now we've all done some, right? You get in the mirror, you see all the faults, all the problems. You can be a runway model. And a runway model looks in the mirror and sees the one thing that's not perfect. We look at our fortunes and we see how other people are enjoying things that we don't have. It doesn't matter. You can't ever have enough stuff. You'll find somebody that's got something, and then you'll say, "You know what? I'm just not happy. I don't have enough." We look at our faculties. They're so talented. They're so gifted. And then as I was meditating on this week, I said, "Wow, I know what we're doing now." Folks, let me tell you what we're doing. We're comparing ourselves to a genius, pro athlete, runway model, spiritual giant. That's what you're doing. I don't know about you, but I have never met anyone that was a genius, a pro athlete, a runway model, and a spiritual giant all wrapped up into one. I've never met them. Do you see what comparison does? It creates a person that does not even exist, because no one can be all of those things. And yet we compare ourselves to this perfection that is somewhere out there. And so I ran across a person this week in preparation for the message. And it's actually where I got the title of the message from. Because this person was evaluating the last 20 plus years of their life. And they said, "You know what? It's the message to the titled message. My life sucks." And as I looked at their life, I had this image that ran through of all the things that were going on in their life. And I'm like, wow. Because I think they have an amazing life. And as I looked at their life, it looked amazing to me. They had an amazing wife. They had amazing kids. I don't know how you could raise better kids. They had amazing opportunities with occupation. They lived in an amazing house. It was literally the American dream. And yet they looked at the last 20 years of their life and they summed it up in this way: "My life sucks." And I thought, oh my goodness, how is it that we can become so blind to the goodness of God? How is it that we can be so much like David, of looking out over this kingdom of these things that God has done in our life, and then say, "Man, this just stinks. My life is horrible and miserable." I started thinking, I said, you know, there are people that I counsel on a regular basis, and they're just trying to get to the life that this person's living. Dare I say that for some of you, you have lived in the Christian faith for so long and that God has so transformed your life that you would look back and think it stinks, and yet we would be in this position of counseling people who are trying to get to where you are. They would aspire to have what you have. And so we sit up on the rooftop and we compare. And then we sit up on the rooftop and we lust. And what is lust? Lust is when you want what you shouldn't have. We might ought to write that down. I don't know if you write stuff down or not. You might want to write that one down. Right? When you want what you shouldn't have. I need you to turn over to James chapter 4. We're going to come back to Samuel, so don't leave it completely. But go to James. You find the big book of Hebrews. It's right beside it's James. And in James chapter 4, I want to read you something that's going on. The writer here is speaking to people who they're fighting militarily over a piece of land, but he's also speaking to us about our lives and how we live them and the things that we're asking God for and the things that we're desiring. And so let me just read you a little bit of it in James 4:1. What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source of your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust. Oh, there's that word. You lust and you do not have, and so you commit murder. Oh, that's what happened in David's life, right? He lusted and he committed murder. And you are envious and you cannot obtain, and so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Oh, that's good. We should remember that. Mental note. What did he say? You do not have because you do not ask. And then he goes on, he says, you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So I want to give you a couple of things of when lust come. When David was up on that rooftop and he saw Bathsheba, he could not control the fact that she was bathing in her backyard. You cannot always control the things that you lay your eyes upon. You cannot always control things that the enemy brings into your life. But what you can control is whether or not you begin to meditate on those things or not. That part is fully within our ability to control. So what is David's problem? It wasn't that he looked out and saw Bathsheba. It's that he looked out and he saw her and he kept looking. And he started fantasizing. And he started thinking about how great things would be. And then he fell into temptation. Andrew Womack, I don't know if any of you follow him. He does a lot online and gives away lots of resources that are free. He made this statement. He said he found in his life that if he didn't think about anything bad long enough, he wouldn't sin. You ever thought about that? He said when he looked at when he sinned in life, he realized that before he sinned, he'd been thinking about it a lot. He'd been meditating on it a lot. He'd been running that thing through his head a lot. But he found out that if he could stop, break the chain, and stop thinking about it, you know, break the chain of his thought process, then he stopped sinning about it. I want to give that to you today. That could help us, couldn't it? More often than not, the reason that we sin is because we allow our thought process to take us down that road. Lust gives way, and it becomes sin. And then, why did David do this thing? A little bit later on, I want to read some scripture to you. But there's no evidence that said David prayed about Bathsheba. That's funnier than you think. Just let it set in. Can you imagine him up there? Woo! That woman looks good. Lord, I'd like to have her. Do you think, Lord, that somehow we could just work this thing out so that I could have Uriah's wife? Because I think she's amazing, God. Do you see what James is telling us? You knew better than ask. You want to know when you're lusting? When you're afraid to ask God for it. Because you know it's not right. Woo, that's a good word. Man, I'll preach to myself if nobody else wants that one. I'll take it. It should have been, sometimes I had to amen myself. Yeah. I'm like, whoo, man, there are times, you know, if you're running through something and it's like, well, ask God about it. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Well, why not? Ask Him. Come on, big boy. Come on, girl. Why? Because we know it's not right. He said, you ask and you ask wrongly. David, he should have known it was wrong because he was too afraid to ask. And sometimes, even when we ask those things that satisfy our lust. To me, I find them to be the most difficult things to pray for. Let me just be honest. For me, the hardest things to pray for are the things that excite my eyes, my imagination, whatever it may be. It satisfies that thing we might call the flesh, the carnal side of us or something like that. Because most of the time when you're walking with the Lord and you're asking God for things, you're looking for that knowing. You're looking for it to line up with the Word of God. You're looking for a you might call it a peace, but it's more like that knowing. You know that's the right thing to do. But sometimes you want something so bad that when you're praying for it, God didn't say yes. It's just that you want it so bad that your flesh just goes, yes, it's good. Trust me, it's good. It's good. Don't ask too much. You know what I'm saying? And so one of the things that we have to be careful for in praying is be careful over those things that feels like your flesh really wants them. Because a lot of times we're praying and maybe God's not saying anything, but because we want it so bad, it feels like peace. It feels like that knowing. And those are times where we tend to make mistakes. And so sometimes it's just this lust that we have. And so I would finish this thing about lust maybe with one more thing. Striving. Do you know that the Bible only tells us to strive for one thing? If you follow Scripture throughout, read it from cover to cover, it only tells us to strive for one thing, and that's to enter His rest. And so if we are striving for something, if we are striving for it in such a way that it's like, well, if God doesn't move, I'll help Him. Oh, that didn't speak to anybody, is it? Nobody's ever been in that situation, right? You were praying for something and it didn't look like God was going to move, and so what do? We'll go on and move it for Him, right? What is that? That's striving. What does that do? That's us following whatever it is that our eyes and our flesh are lusting after. They're not all bad. They're not always Bathsheba's that we're lusting for. And so whenever we are striving for something, it's as though you're in an inner tube, and rather than float down this river of grace, you decide to try to paddle upstream. That's what it feels like when you're striving. That, to me, is my spiritual picture of what striving is like. The life lived with Christ is that there is this flow of grace. Now, there'll be some rough water. There'll be some rocks. There'll be some things in life, right? Nobody heard me say that life is easy peasy, did you? Okay, all right. So with grace, it is this flow of God, and I get into this flow of God, and yes, there are rapids, and yes, there are rocks, and all of those things, but I'm in this flow of God. But striving feels like in that tube, trying to paddle upstream. And what happens when you paddle upstream just long enough? Tiring, isn't it? It's frustrating. You don't get anywhere. And it's because we're not responding to the grace of God, we're responding to this striving, this lusting that's within us. Now go back to 2 Samuel. I want to go ahead and tell you right now that this verse is going to change your life. I read it to Brantley this past, I don't know, when did I read it to you? Yesterday? Thursday or Friday, I read this verse to her. Woo, y'all. This verse. There are places in Scripture where it is like the well of God's heart opens up and you get to see what God is both thinking and feeling in a situation. And this verse for me is one of those that when I read it, I can't hardly keep a dry eye. It just amazes me about what God is saying. Now, imagine that I'm going to read it, and some of you are going to look at me and go, do what? Check this out. 2 Samuel, chapter 12, and in verse 8. I just want to get down to verse 8. This is the part. This is Nathan. He's giving the word of the Lord to David. And so this is a thus saith the Lord moment. And so God wants David to hear this. He said, David, I give you these things. In fact, I should just tell you what he gave him. Look at verse 7. At the very end of 7, he says, I who delivered you from the hand of Saul. So he's calling David to remember. You remember, David, when I delivered you from Saul who was trying to kill your life? And then he goes on in verse 8, I also gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your care. He's saying, remember, David? Remember when I made you king and I gave you all that Saul possessed? I gave you his entire house, his entire kingdom. Remember, David? And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. The kingdom was divided. Israel was led by one group. Judah was led by another. David becomes the king of Judah. And then God makes him king of Israel. He said, David, you remember when the kingdom was divided and I gave it both to you? Oh, and then here it is. And if that had been too little, I would have added to many more things like these. Do you hear that? He says, David, I've given you everything that was good. And if that wasn't enough, all you had to do was ask me, David, and I'd have gave you even more. Do you hear that? There are times where it says that God walks. Remember him walking in the garden? There are times where it says that God sings over us. I don't know why it doesn't say it here, but if it was ever a moment that you ought to see tears form in the eyes of God, it ought to be right here. When God looks at David, he says, David, I gave you everything that was good. And if you had wanted anything else, if you'd have just asked me, I'd have given that to you too. But you sought for lesser things. Do you hear that? Do you hear God saying that to you? Child, what is it that you want? I won't give you your lust because I love you too much for that. I won't give you stuff that'll hurt you. I love you too much for that. But what is it good that you feel like you don't have in your life? I'd add those things to you because I love you that much. My goodness. If ever there was a moment where I believe you could see the eyes of God well up with tears over the child that He loves, that's it right there. And so let me read you this. It's something that any of you ever read Narnia, saw that? You know, C.S. Lewis, the guy that's kind of around all of those things. Young people, you've probably read some of that in school. Here's something that he said, and man, I think it's so true, you got to hear it today. He said, most modern minds believe that their desires for their own good and hope for enjoyment is a bad thing. You ever thought that? It's almost like as Christians, we tell people that wanting good things and hoping for enjoyment in life, that somehow that's a bad thing. Here's what he says. If we consider the unblushing promises of rewards in the gospel, I love that. The unblushing promises. You ever heard what it says in the New Testament? He gives us everything we need for life and godliness. You remember that? Lack for nothing. Ask me. All of those things. He said if we would consider the unblushing promises and the rewards of the gospel, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We're half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition. When infinite joy is offered us, we are far too easily pleased. Man, isn't that good? We've always thought that somehow we needed to quell the desires in our heart because we shouldn't ask for so much. And really, the heart of God is not, it's not that you've overreached. It's that you don't reach for enough. You are satisfied with too many lesser things. You are satisfied with things that look green, but you haven't tested them enough to know that it would have been better if you'd have stayed with me. And so, I know I've jumped around, but James 4:10, let me finish with this. James 4:10. Christians are good with the first half, not good with the second. And here's what James 4:10 says, humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. You hear that? Humble yourself in the presence of the Lord, and He will exalt you. We've talked so much about Christian humility, but we forgot the full intention of the verse. What was it? Humble yourself. Why? God says, humble yourself. Why? So that I can lift you up. Because you're not good at doing that. But I am. And everything that I give is without regret. And so, yes, humble yourself before the Lord. But what is His full intentions? It is so that He might lift you up, that He might expand your character, that He might expand the kingdom that is yours, so that when you look out over the rooftop, you don't say, "Boy, look what I've done." You say, "God, You're amazing. God, You are too good." Lord, I don't even understand this goodness. And so, here's what I want us to do. Praise team, while they're doing that, I want to prepare us for this time, okay? I want to prepare you to be able to right now to climb up on the rooftop of your life and look out and not be distracted by the Bathshebas or any of those things, but to be able to look out over that kingdom and just begin to be thankful for what God has done. There's too many times we get up on our rooftops and we are not thankful. And it's in that process of being thankful, I believe, that we would say, "You know what? God has given me this and this, and it is without regret. Bathsheba is not mine. That thing is not mine. And if it is good, I will wait for God to give it to me. Or obviously, I don't need it." And so we need to take some moments to be thankful. And then I want you to just evaluate your life and the choices and see if currently you're striving. If you're striving because you're in this cycle of comparing and envy and lust. And if so, it's time to repent, which means to turn our thinking back to God. Because it's in the striving that we mess up. But it is in the grace and favor and blessings of God that we get the things we need at the right time. And if there is anybody here, last thing, and you believe that you have messed up too much, if you believe that you have gone too far, and that God cannot redeem your situation, whew, I say the best for last. He is the God of redemption. He is the God that takes messes and makes them something beautiful. He is the God that took Bathsheba and created Solomon. He said, "If you don't think I can take those messes in your life and redeem them, then you don't know me well enough yet. Because that's my business. That's what I do." And so you are not too far. You are not too far gone. Your situation is not too desperate. You have not made enough mistakes that the grace of God cannot find you, and He cannot reach down, and He cannot bring you back. Ooh, and that's why I serve Him. Because that's my God. And that's your God too, if you'll just let Him be. If you are listening to this sermon series and would like to have someone pray for you, or you'd like to ask some questions, or you just need someone to talk to, please feel free to give us a call at 803-581-2070. Thank you.